I'm standing for this one. That's one thing. I was sitting in the last one. But last semester, so fall semester, from about September to November, so September, October, and November, I was having a really hard time with my faith. And I was thinking about stepping away from it for a little bit. Yes, it just got very serious compared to the Hallmarks here, but yeah, nonetheless, I was just going through a really rough time, and the question I kept asking is, who holds my faith, right? It's a big question you should be asking yourself, and you should know the answer to. A lot of those songs talked about living hope. Why the heck do we have that living hope? And do we sit and think about what it means to have that living hope and how that is played out and what gives us the ability to have that hope? So for today's sermon, I know I'm kind of interrupting your missions month, but that's okay. The question I want to pose to you guys, and hopefully we can answer it in the text. I'll have my pen, so I'm going to be going through the text with you. is who holds our faith? There's a reason why you're sitting in this chair right now. And my question is to you, why? So the passage that we're going to go over for this sermon is a very, very dear passage to me. The one that has gotten me through countless nights of staying up until 4 a.m. in cold sweats, thinking about my guilt and my sin and my doubt. And so as we open up this text, we have to understand this text is very heavy. So be prepared for that. This text comes at the end, or right at the cusp and the beginning of when Christ goes to be crucified. The passion narrative is right about to start. And right before this, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. So he's with his disciples. And the previous passage says this. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are the one who has stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I realize I have not told you the passage yet. That was on purpose. So if you're flipping through, or if I figured Chad or Danny was going to yell out, what passage? but anyways, hours from now, Jesus is about to go to a garden. And he's going to sit there for hours on end, and he's going to sweat drops of blood in preparation for him being nailed to a cross to die for the sins of the world. Jesus just told the disciples, hey, the world does it this way. The world lords authority over the people that they can. But you're going to be the ones who serve. Why? Because I'm the one who serves. I have ultimate authority, and the way I act in my authority is through way of service. So he just told his disciples that, and at the end, he says, for years on end, you're going to be up as kings in my kingdom. And so they just got through this emotional talk. Jesus comes to Peter. And Peter, I don't know what he's thinking at this point. I don't know, even know if he understands what's going to happen next. But Jesus, his final hours, comes up and he talks to Peter. And what he says to Peter is very interesting. Peter, if we're going to understand this sermon to its fullest, we have to put ourselves in the feet of Peter. Peter, James, and John are the ones that are probably closest to Jesus. They've gotten to witness everything that Jesus has done. They even got to see the transfiguration, which is a sermon for a different day. But they're the core three. And Jesus is going to talk to his core three and his core one, Peter, right now. So Peter's probably expecting a pat on the back, a reassurance, a reaffirmation of, Peter, you're my guy. I love you. I entrust my kingdom here on earth over to you. But Jesus doesn't say that. His final greetings to Peter, his farewell greetings to Peter, are this. So if you could turn to Luke 22, verses 31. Luke 22, verses 31. And Father, I come to you today just asking that you would guide the meditations in my heart, Lord, and the words on my mouth. God, I ask that you would speak through your text, speak through your Son, the Holy Christ, and speak through your Apostle Peter, and the writer of this book, the Apostle Luke. Lord, thank you for all that you've given to us. Thank you that you love us dearly. Help us to love you better through the reading of this text and through your word being soaked into our minds and our hearts. Thank you for dying on the cross, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So you pick up. Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter's probably expecting an affirmation. Jesus says this, Simon Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. What a farewell greeting. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus is telling Peter, I'm going to go die in about an hour, more than that. I'm about to go die in 12 hours, but I'm going to be tortured for the next 12 hours until I die. And then after I die, or during the time that I'm dying, I'm going to hand you over to Satan. And he's going to sift you like wheat. Before, when I read this text, I thought it meant, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That the next verse there, I thought that meant that Jesus wasn't going to allow Peter to enter in this time of being under the captivity of Satan, where Satan would sift him like wheat. But after reading this text again, surely enough, Jesus is actually going to give Peter over to Satan for a time of sifting. And sifting like wheat is a farming expression often used in the Gospels. And you would have to get the corn away from the stalk and away from the stuff that you don't need, so you would sift it, right? And you would just toss it up in the air, and you would gather the good stuff and leave behind the bad stuff. And so what Jesus is telling Peter here is, Peter, Satan's going to toss you in the air. He's going to mess with you, man. He's going to screw with you, and he's going to make it so hard for you to resist temptation. And so Jesus says, I have a mission right now. I'm going to go save the world, but I'm leaving you behind, and I'm going to hand you over to Satan. And the question we ask Peter is, okay, what is Peter going to do? And so Peter answers him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He just heard that message that Jesus gave to the disciples beforehand, that encouraging message of, you guys are going to serve, and when you guys pass into the eternal kingdom, you're going to be kings with me for all of eternity. Right? So Peter's probably on this huge, high point. Jesus tells him this, and Peter's like, I'm ready. I'll go to prison with you and even to death. And so we pick up. We'll pick up at our next spot. We'll test Peter here. And we'll pick up again in verse 39. In the garden where I talked about Jesus, where he's going to bleed, he's going to pray so hard he's going to start bleeding. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them from about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus had just told Peter, "Peter, I'm going to hand you over to Satan. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to go into this time of prayer, and you're going to fall asleep." Jesus just told him this. This is what's going to happen to you. And they go to pray. Jesus is praying the whole night. He comes back and finds the disciples sleeping twice. Twice. He warned him, and then he warned Peter, then he comes back, finds him sleeping. So the question I'd like to pose to you, when you know temptation is coming, what do you do? Do you pray or do you pray? Because Jesus' form of prayer is much different probably than how we pray. Do we pray, Lord? Let's say that evening you know you're going to run into some temptation. So during the day, what do you do? Do you say, "Oh, I hope I just don't run into this temptation. I hope I just, you know, can get through it pretty easily on my own. God, if you're there, can you just, you know, maybe help me out with it?" Jesus is sitting there, hands on his hands and knees, praying so hard that drops of blood are coming down his face. And I'm asking you, do we get even close to that? I think the biggest problem with temptation in America, because we have so much of it, is we don't always look for it. We don't always see it when it's there. And we surely do not pray when we ought or when we need to. And not in a manner that we should be. So how important is it for you to stay away from temptation? How important is it for you? And if it's really important, you're going to really, really pray. So Jesus told them twice, comes back, finds him sleeping. So that sets it up. Right before he's going to enter temptation, he's sleeping. Let's see what happens to Peter. But before this, we're going to get through Christ's narrative of the passion. Because Christ is going to do his part that he told Peter in the earlier passage. Christ is going to do his part. He's going to go to the cross. But what's Peter going to do? But first, we're going to look at what Christ does. And we're going to read the passion narrative. I don't know how you guys read the passion narrative, but lately I've been reading the passion narrative with a little bit more seriousness. From my time last semester at school to really doubting my faith, to falling into sin, to not liking who I was. It comes up in your life where things like that happen, and you just read stuff differently. You just read Christ's crucifixion a little bit differently. And so maybe we can do that this morning. So I don't know how you usually read the passion narrative. I'm going to read it here. But if you could, because this is a really serious passage, if you could just like close your eyes and take a minute to prepare yourself for this, because Jesus is going to do what he has to do. Right, he's going to do it. He told Peter, "I'm going to go do that." And he's going to do it. So let's just take some time just to prepare our hearts for this narrative of Jesus going to die. And then I'm going to read this. It's about a chapter and a half. I'm going to start at verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, Are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in that city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, Crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. And they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore the breasts and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say in the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let them save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering for him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do not fear God. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So Jesus is right. He told Peter, I'm going to go die, but Satan's going to attack you today. But don't worry, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. That doesn't mean that Satan's not going to attack you. and push you around. But Jesus went and completed his destiny, right, to save the world from their sins, that whoever believes in him, we just read this, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But what about Peter? We just read Jesus told him, you're gonna get sifted like wheat by Satan. You're going to get tempted. He gave him an opportunity to pray with him, and he slept. Jesus caught him sleeping twice. He's saying to Peter, get up. You're going to enter into temptation. You're not going to be able to deal with it because you're sleeping. He's telling you, get up. Get off your phone. Satan's going to come right after you, just like he came after Peter. He's coming right at you. He's telling you right now, get off your phone, get off the couch, stop watching the 73rd episode of some stupid show. Because Satan's coming after you. And that's dead serious. He will kill you. He'll kill your spiritual life. I've had this happen to me. And so have many of you. And let's see how Peter responds. I'll pick up in verse 54 of Luke 22. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. This is back when, before we read when Jesus was getting carried away. But Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, do you not know him?" And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them. But Peter said, "No, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So Jesus said, "Satan's going to tempt you, Peter, but I have prayed so your faith may not fail." But that verse looks like his faith failed, did it not? He was tempted by Satan, and he denied Christ three times. It seems like his faith failed, right? But Jesus said it wouldn't fail. He said, "I have prayed for you so that your faith might not fail, or will not fail." So was Jesus wrong? Right? We have to ask that question with that text. Was Jesus wrong? What the heck happened? The thing was, verse 34, remember when Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter said that when Jesus, after Jesus told him that Satan was going to tempt him, Peter said, I'll go with you to prison and to death. We read that. Right after that, how does Jesus respond? He said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." So Jesus said, "I'm going to pray that your faith doesn't fail, but then it's going to kind of fail, right? Because you're going to deny me." This tells us a couple things about our faith. One, our faith is a lot bigger than sin. And to go back to our original question, why? It's because Jesus holds your faith. Jesus knew that Peter was going to be tempted, and he knew that Peter was going to fail. But Jesus was holding his faith the whole time. Peter was not in charge of his faith. If he was, it'd be over with, because he denied Christ three times. And also, a verse we got to look at is verse 32, right after, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then Jesus says, "And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." So he knew he was going to fail. He knew he was going to deny him. But his faith is much bigger than that, because Christ is holding his faith. His faith did not fail because he sinned. Your faith does not fail because you doubt. Because in reality, you don't hold your faith. Christ holds your faith. So did Peter's faith fail? No. Did Jesus' prayer get answered? Yes. You better believe it. If he says if he is who he says he is, his faith or his prayer definitely got answered. Did Peter turn again? Yes, he did in fact turn again. He turned from his sin. If you know the New Testament very well, 18 books after the book of Luke is something called 1 Peter. So you better believe he turned again. And 19 books after Luke is 2 Peter. So yes, he did. When he turned, he did strengthen his brothers. I think there's two things that we can get out of this text. First of all, they're paradoxical in nature. They don't seem to fit well together. And the first one we already answered is Jesus holds our faith. Just like he held Peter's, because he is our intercessor. When Jesus prayed that prayer, he is continually praying that prayer. That is not just a one-time thing, but that is a continual thing through his power of intercession. And so it looks something like this. When you are a believer, you have put your faith in Christ, because there is no other way to match up to the standard of God. And so when you do that, Christ is your advocate because he paid for that way, right? We can never become perfect. And that is the standard of God. So we could never get into heaven without Christ because Christ fulfilled his mission. Christ died on the cross for the salvation of sins, and through faith you can have an eternal relationship with him. And at that point, he is our intercessor. So he is in constant communication between the Spirit that lives within us and the Father that lives in heaven. And he is continually praying that prayer for you and me. It looks something like this. Jesus talking to the Father. Father, Aaron has fallen. Tim has fallen. My son or daughter on earth has fallen. But I have paid for that sin. Please grant that they get up again. So the true way to measure your faith and to fully understand that Jesus holds your faith is the fact that you get up again. And so that prayer that's constantly being prayed for you, that prayer that Jesus was praying to the Father, is constantly being prayed for you. Intercession is a form of prayer. It's a form of communication with God. And so do not lose heart. If you're in a state of sin, you are constantly being interceded for. And you will get back up again if that faith that you have is real. And the second thing, again, I said they're paradoxical in nature. It's because if you take both of them to their logical extremes, they seem to be in contempt. But the problem is Jesus doesn't take it to the logical extreme. Jesus says, I hold your faith, Peter, and then he's told Peter to do something, right? So it didn't depend on Peter, but he wanted Peter to do something. He said, what did he say? He said, when you have turned, because I hold your faith, you will turn. Because I have prayed for you and I'm interceding for you, you will turn. But when you turn, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So these, I said they're paradoxical because their extremes go to different places, right? One, you could say, well, Jesus holds my faith. I don't have to do anything. That's not what the text says. I'm not totally sure how that works in a spiritual sense, metaphysically, and how the Spirit works in our lives. And that's also a sermon for another day, maybe next week. No. But these two truths of Christ holds my faith, does that mean I can do nothing? No, because Christ's next words he says are, I need you to go do something now, right? When Peter and James and John were on the mountain and they saw the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and Jesus just glowing like a light bulb, and the Father looking down at them and saying, this is my Son and in whom I am well pleased. Peter, James, and John are the only ones who got to see that. Then right after that, they had to come down the mountain, right? They had to come down the mountain because they had stuff to do. And so do we. And I think this begins with a mindset. And this mindset begins with, we have to understand the story and the nature of it Christianity is not a Hallmark film. Christianity doesn't involve your hardest decisions being whether I should go to, you know, First Baptist Church or Lakeview Evangelical. Satan's coming at you. And that's a true thing that happens day after day after day of Satan. He wants you bad. He wants to sift you like wheat, just like he did Peter. If you have any inclination to live for Christ, Satan wants you. I think another thing that we need to do, and that is pointed out in this text, is we need to pray big time. Obviously, I'm not necessarily a topical preacher. I'd rather just take a text for what it says and then just go through there, so I don't have these 3 points of that I'm trying to pull out of the text. I'm just giving you what I see in this text. There could be other spiritual truths from other texts that come into play here. But what this text is telling us is that Jesus is going to give us a chance to pray. And so when you're praying, pray hard. Because Jesus wants you to pray. Jesus is interceding for you so that you can be in relationship with him. So practice that relationship with him by praying. And pray hard. There's people on earth that need to hear the message that we have. And if we're so bogged down in our temptation and we have no fight against our temptation, there's no way that they're going to hear that message. And they're just going to see a bunch of people that are just like everyone else in this world, and they're not going to understand the message. Our message is simple. Jesus came to save the sinners of the world, and that sinner is you and I. And when he saves us, he not only says, "I got you, Aaron, but now I need you to do something." And that always begins with prayer. Tim.
Don't leave here. Steve, hit this for me. Don't leave. You could sit down on the steps for a second. I'm going to try and correct everything that he messed. No, he didn't mess anything up. Danny, Mindy, you ever do this? Do you ever look at the boys and go, "Well, I think he's more like me in this, and I think he's more like..." Don't you do that as parents? So Pastor Steve and I kind of do that when one of our young leaders gets up and speaks. And I thought you were more like me until you read the entire New Testament.
Yeah.
I realized Steve had his influence.
He did.
You know, I want to talk about this because this was a personal message to Aaron, and those to me are huge. Like, it's huge that you get something very personal. You were talking about two primary characters, Peter and Christ, both going through temptations. And Christ, man, we sang it, victory, right? We sang it. Peter, struggle. Right. So if you had to choose who you're closer to in the reality of your life, is it Peter or Christ? Maybe you'd say like me, Peter. In fact, sometimes I think I need to rename myself. Right. But our hope is between Peter and Christ to be more like Christ. Right. And I think this is why I wanted you to stay, Aaron, because I want to interview you for a second. Okay.
Oh, man.
So you talked about September to November. How would you describe the spiritual temperature of your life? How would you describe that?
Very cold, dead.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody, you know, been a Christian for a long time, ever gone through that season of... My mom, when she was a graduate from high school, got a daily devotion to read called Streams in the Desert. Anybody ever heard of that? And that comes out of the book of Psalms. And it's because the psalmist tells us the truth about life, and he tells us that spiritually we are going to go through desert times. How were you emotionally during that time? How were you feeling emotionally? Like, what emotions were you feeling?
Just kind of unstable.
Okay.
Not knowing what to feel, when to feel it.
Okay, were you scared?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Confused?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the biggest one.
Yeah, confused.
Probably.
Okay. So do you feel like you're at the same place now? Because I wouldn't ask you to speak if I'd have known. No.
Well, yeah, I would have not.
It's not true because, you know what? We think three R's here, right? All the time we think about three R's, right? What's the first of those R's? Real. Like, this is the honest truth about who I am and where I'm at, right? So I probably would ask you, and that would have been cool. You'd have probably taught out of the Old Testament rather than New Testament at that time. Is it different now than it was in September, October,
yes.
November? Yeah. It's so what do you say, like, what shifted that for you? Like, what changed that for you?
Well, I think, like Peter, when you go through times of deep temptation, loss of spiritual appetite, or loss of spiritual life at all, you feel it in your bones. What got me through it was to keep chugging. Because I think that's a natural thing that happens in every Christian's life.
Yeah.
And I think the truth of Christ holding you in his hand, like it says in John 10, like, mm-hmm. the Father has given to me his sheep, and they're my sheep, and no one will be able to pluck them out of my hand.
Yeah.
That truth, combined with just being completely honest and completely vulnerable with the Lord, just like David was, right? I sinned a lot that semester, but I certainly did not, like David, kill and then rape a woman. And then David was still the writer of the Psalms and the king of God's chosen people. So to understand the natural tendencies of human nature.
So even though emotionally flat, kind of stuck, confused, cold, yeah. all those kind of things, you still continue to move forward in seeing God's promises,
yeah.
being completely honest with him, mm-hmm. like seeing the reflection of your struggle in him,
yeah.
like,
yeah.
and at the same time seeing his love and the truth that he gives you. You mentioned John 10:10, because I was thinking about it when you were speaking, but he holds it in her hand. I was thinking about John 10:10. The thief comes to
steal, kill, and destroy.
Steal, kill, and destroy. Like, we say this all the time here, right? Like, this is the truth. The temptations are there. They're flying at us. The attacks are flying at us. I love that you said this, that my faith is held in his hands, right? He's the one who holds it. But I have responsibility in it. Not just privilege. I have responsibility, right? And I think the big one that you gave us today is to pray. So mm-hmm. I'd like to do that. I'd like to end with prayer. So let's all stand. Listen, we had Aaron speak to us today, had Chase sing for us today, lead us in some singing. And we have young people all over the room right now. And we do this often. I do want to pray for our young adults and our teenagers and our kids. Besides that, I want to pray for this. I'm wondering if there's a struggle going on in your life that's bigger than you, that thankfully God holds us in his hand. And he's got it. Like, it's bigger than all of us together can do. Like, it's a big struggle. And I know that. I know that there are celebrations going on, but I know there's struggles going on. So if there's a struggle in your life that's bigger than you, or in the life of somebody that you know and love, like you dearly love them, and it's bigger than you, would you just put your hand up? See, hands there. All right, these hands are up. If you don't have your hand up, but you're close to them, just reach up and put your hand on their shoulder. And then let me just say this. If you're close to any of our young adults, high schoolers, junior hires, would you put your hand on their shoulder? Okay? And then let's pray. And I think Aaron told us not just to pray, but pray with passion. Like, pray the truth that it matters. We love these people, and God's the one who does the work. We have responsibility, but man, he does what we cannot do. Okay, let's end with prayer. Lord, thank you for Aaron and the calling that you've placed on his heart and on his life. Thank you that we get to be a part of that. We get to watch him continue to grow. Thank you for his openness to us. about what really is true. The true struggle, the true temptation, the true attack, that you know it. You know we're going to fall and fail. And yet in it, because you hold our faith and because we love you, we're connected with you, you're going to lift us up and give us opportunity to refresh others, to strengthen others, to encourage others. And thank you that Aaron, after going through that struggle, not only learned and grew, but is strengthening us. And then for those who are here this morning, Lord, who they have something in their life or the life of somebody they love that's bigger than them, thank you that Aaron has reminded us, encouraged us to pray even more. We know the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but we know that Christ comes to give life in its fullness, overwhelming, overflowing. So we pray for those who raise their hand and for the needs in their lives. Help them to feel the touch of our hand on their shoulders and know they're not alone. And that touch is from us, but even greater, that touch is from us because of you. And then, Lord, we do thank you for our young people. Just that we get to be with them. Just that we get to see the gifts that you've placed in their lives flourish. Just that we get to see them move from being kids who run around and play and enjoy to being adults who love, grow, impact. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Give that person a hug that you had their hand. And then I got two things before you leave, okay? One is continue to pray for Pastor Steve. Let me just have your attention for a second. Continue to pray for Pastor Steve. He hasn't been here in several weeks. He's got a lot of tests that they're running. They have not found what's going on in his system. But just keep praying for him. And then a longtime leader in the church in Haiti, a guy that, if you've been on one of the trips, Boss Ellie, passed away. He went home to be with the Lord about a week and a half ago. Jeff just showed me from Facebook a little bit of the funeral service they had and the hundreds of people that were there. I can tell you that this man lived out what Aaron was talking about. He prayed. He strengthened believers. And now he's in glory. So sad for us. Huge, huge celebration and glory. So be praying for Steve. Be praying for the church. That's a big leader missing down in Haiti. Okay? All right. We're dismissed.
The name of Jesus is a refuge, a shelter from the storm, a help to those who call.